Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is the last book of the Bible that Moses penned, the fifth book of the Bible, the last book of the Pentateuch. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, we're just going to read one verse and then we'll be all around after that. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, we want to look at verse 15. Here the Bible says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." Let's ask God's blessing on our time. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Lord, we thank you for the lessons and the instruction that it gives to us. We pray that as we look at Moses tonight, Lord, that you'll open our hearts and give us understanding. And we'll ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Moses speaking here, and he says to the nation of Israel, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren," and it says, "like unto me." So Moses is predicting that Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, will come. And he says that this one that will come, Moses says, will be like unto me. So the Bible gives us very clear proof that Moses and Christ have a lot in common. First of all, Moses was a man of many striking opposites. A man of opposites. He was the child of a slave, yet he lived his life as the son of a king. He was born in a hut, yet he lived in a palace. From his father, he inherited poverty, yet in his childhood and his early years, he enjoyed unlimited wealth. He was educated in the court of Egypt. And then we find him in the desert. It's a man of opposites. But more importantly than that is that he indeed is a picture or a type of Christ. The Old Testament, well, the entire purpose of the Bible, the whole Bible, is to point to Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament looks forward to him in the future. Then in the New Testament, we look upon it as the past. And the Old Testament points to Christ through many different people. You probably can think of some tonight, like Isaac or Joseph, many other men in the Bible that picture Christ. Now, on the subject of Moses and Christ, I was looking up on the internet, and there's an English preacher from the 20th century named Arthur Pink. He came up with a list of 75 things in common that Moses and Christ had. You should be glad that I didn't really look at that website. We might be here a while. So just for an instance, like Moses and Christ, they both were commanded to be thrown in a river. And on down the line, there's 75 things you can find in the Bible that are in common between Moses and Christ. I have four tonight, so we won't be here till midnight. All right, the first is, let's go to Exodus chapter 2. That is that Moses and Christ share the common characteristic that they were raised in royalty. Exodus chapter 2. We'll start in verse number 1. It says, "And there was a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink." And then we know the rest of this, the account here. It goes to the daughter of Pharaoh, verse 6, "And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him, and said, This is one of the Hebrews' children. Verse 10, And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, Because I drew him out of the water." So we have Moses here, raised in royalty, taken in by Pharaoh's daughter. What a peculiar situation this is. She recognized right away that this isn't an Egyptian baby, this is a Hebrew. Moses was a slave. He was, by Pharaoh's command, ordered to be killed. He was condemned to die before he could even live. And yet this one who's condemned to die would live in Pharaoh's very own house. Pretty amazing. And just even having a Hebrew in the Egyptian palace. If you go to the White House, or around, surrounding the president, you see American citizens. You don't see, now there may be Chinese, but they're Chinese Americans. You may see Africans, but they're African Americans. You don't see people of other nationalities surrounding our president and in other countries. A Hebrew in the Egyptian palace. Very strange. The Hebrews were nothing but dogs to the Egyptians, just the slaves, the ones who got the work done that they didn't want to do themselves. Interestingly enough, also, the Egyptians had to make their own living, yet Moses, his living came from the people of Egypt. Egypt gave him a lavish living, the best food, the best education that money could buy, and I would even imagine that he may have had servants at his command. And this was a Hebrew slave. He was raised in royalty. Now let's turn to Psalm 24, because we see the parallel with Christ. And of course, this is throughout the Bible. We understand where Jesus came from when he was born that first Christmas morning. Psalm 24. And we'll start in verse 3. David writes this question, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." Verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors." And notice who it is, "The King of glory shall come in." Verse 8, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle." Jesus Christ, we understand, is the King. He is the King of kings, shares that attribute with God the Father. He is also the Son of a King. Jesus is royalty, and we are to bow before Him. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy that He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the blessed and only potentate. You see, Jesus was also raised in royalty. I want to draw the connection to us as well, because I'll turn there for time, but in 1 Peter, we know that the Bible tells us that we also share in this characteristic of royalty. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." He goes on to give them some instruction as Peter is writing this epistle. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Then it goes on down the line of how we need to submit to the government and submit to our boss at work. We're royalty. We're God's sons. You might say Jesus is our brother, because we're all children of God. Now, thinking upon that concept that we are God's children, we understand that we must act dignified and act the part as would be expected of a monarch's children. Could you imagine if you saw President Obama's kids off the cuff? You know, they're normal kids just like you were at one time. And they're just living their life in a very high position. But could you imagine if, while the president was giving the State of the Union address, that they were passing notes and nudging each other and causing a disruption? What if you saw them at Walmart and they were throwing things across the aisles? I thought of doing it before. I think I may have once or twice. It's like a penny or something I found on the ground. Could you imagine if they were interviewers and they told an off-color joke or a racial kind of a joke? What would happen? How would you look at the president and his household? You see, they would be making a mockery of the presidency if they did that. Understand, we are children of the King. And He has high standards for us to attain to. If we degrade ourselves and the world sees that, and they know we're God's children, how does that make God look? You see, we're royalty. We need to act the part. There is behavior becoming of God's children, and we must uphold our Father's name. So Moses and Christ were both raised in royalty. Let's go back to Exodus in chapter 4. We see, secondly, that they went to be with their people. They went to be with their people. Exodus 4, we'll read 18 to 20. Moses at this time is 80 years old. Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren, which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. And the Lord said unto Moses and Midian, Go return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. So he sets on his journey to go to Egypt and set the Israelites free from the bondage. Moses went to be with his people. You see, he lived his life, the first 40 years of his life, in the court and the palace of the Egyptians. And as he watched them, he saw that he could never look like they looked. You see, he was a Hebrew, had probably a different color of skin, different features, perhaps in his face. Perhaps he didn't sound the same. He was able to speak Hebrew, he was able to speak Egyptian. His Egyptian may not sound the same as the other Egyptians in the palace. You see, he knew that he was different, most importantly, on the inside. See, he had a different God working inside of him than Ra, the sun god, that the Egyptians worshipped. He could never worship as the Egyptians did. And so he desired to visit his people. The Bible tells us that in the book of Acts. Chapter 7, as Stephen is giving his sermon before those who would take his life, he says, Stephen speaking here, when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. You see, he desired to visit his people. Now, we know what he did there. He committed murder, killed the Egyptian that was beating the Hebrew slave. So he couldn't stay long as he visited his people. But the 40 years on the backside of the desert, he learned how to be the servant that God would have him to be. So much so that God would write of him that there was not a man meeker upon the face of the earth. He learned to be the leader that God wanted him to be. And then God ultimately commissioned him as he was 80 years old to go and lead his people out. And he would be with his people for the rest of his life. Now let's consider Jesus in John chapter 1. John wants to make it very, very clear in his epistle, or rather in his gospel, who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. That's why John wrote, that's the reason he wrote, how he wrote, so that we would have the clearest picture that Jesus is the Son of God. We're going to start in verse 9 of John chapter 1. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Verse 14, And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What amazing condescension. You see, Moses lived in a palace where he never really fit in. He lived in a palace, but people didn't worship him, did they? Now, he was respected. His word would go. His word would stand. He was a very important person, but he never really fit in there, did he? But Jesus was at home in heaven. Jesus was with his Father in heaven. Jesus enjoyed, and rightfully so, the worship of the angels. Then he decides to step down to the earth, born to an unknown family at that time. And he was the king. The king who created this whole earth. How do you think kings ride into town? How does the president come to town? All the fanfare, everybody's out lined on the streets. Jesus didn't come to that. He came into a little lowly stable, didn't he? That's how the King of Kings was born, in humility. What amazing condescension. We know how the book of Philippians words it. These verses ought to be almost memorized by now. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So we see, as John said as well, that Jesus came to his own. Jesus came to visit his people. What an amazing thought that is as we look forward to the Christmas season. You know that you go to the store and they've already got the stuff up. Thanksgiving is just a bygone anymore. That, I think, is almost, I was telling Lauren this earlier today, I think Thanksgiving is more a Christian holiday than Christmas is anymore in our society. But nevertheless, what an amazing historical account it is that Jesus would come to be born among his own people. Now, how does this apply to ourselves? Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. I believe we're familiar with the verse. We'll get to Romans 12 in a second. I believe we're familiar with Hebrews 11:25, where the Bible says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but so much the more, as you see the day approaching." You see, Jesus came to be with his people. Moses came to be with his people. And you know what? We need to go and be with our people, the children of God. That's why we come to church when we're, as many times as we're able to do that. We ought to want to be and desire to be with God's people. Romans chapter 12, verse 16. "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." There's another lesson that we can learn, and that's not to think of ourselves too highly. As we're among children of God, none of us is any more important than any of us, anybody else. Just because I'm up here at the pulpit doesn't make me any more of a Christian or any more better of a Christian than you. And in fact, there are probably some of you more mature in your walk with Christ than I. But no one is any more important than the rest. The Bible says, is the hand more important than the foot? Is it more important than the eye? You see, we're all put together as the body of Christ. So we ought not think of ourselves too highly. And as we look out on a world full of sinners, realize you could be that drunk on the street if you weren't saved. You could be the one that's addicted to drugs wishing to break free if it weren't for Christ. And so don't think of yourself too highly. We see that both Moses and Christ were raised in royalty. They wanted to be with their people. And thirdly, go to Acts chapter 7, they also led their people out of bondage. Acts chapter 7. We'll start in verse 35. Verse 35, "This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. We realize that Moses was the man chosen of God to deliver the people out of bondage. The characteristic that he showed with Christ. Do you think Moses was excited to lead the people out of Egypt? Could you imagine being at the helm, seeing God perform these miracles in front of your eyes and Pharaoh's eyes? 10 of them. And then ultimately that last one being the Passover, when the death angel passed every house in Egypt and killed somebody. And yet not one of the Hebrews was touched as they put the door, put the blood over their doorpost. What amazing miracles. And then to see the jubilant, excited people in the middle of the night rush out of Egypt where they had been for 400 plus years. How exciting that must have been. It was a tough journey, but God came through in the end. And the point to draw from this is there is a joy if you will fulfill God's course for your life. You see, if God was done with your life, you would not be here tonight. God has a purpose for your life, and there is a plan. Are you looking for that plan? It doesn't matter how old or how young you are, God still has a plan for your life. Are you seeking to fulfill that plan? You see, when you do, like Moses experienced, there's a joy inside your soul that nothing can possibly top. Nothing can beat when you're in that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That gives us a great satisfaction. That gives us peace, the fruit of the Spirit. You see, Moses was excited to lead the people out, fulfilling God's plan for his life. Jesus also led his people, led us, out of bondage. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Jesus is speaking to believers here, some Jews. He tells them in verse 32, one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. Make sure you say it right. "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," not set you free. Truth will make you free. "They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. And a servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Sin truly is a bondage. Mentioning before, the drug addicts, they seek to get off their drugs, but they can't. Their body is addicted, and by their own self, by their own flesh, they can't beat it. Those that struggle with alcohol, by themselves, in their flesh, they can't beat it, though they long to. I speak with so many people at work that say about smoking, "I wish I'd never started." They realize it's bondage that's been wrapped around them, and they cannot break free. Sin truly leads a person into bondage. But what glorious victory we have in Christ. You see, He will break the cords of sin that surround you. There is not a single sin to which you have to stay bound to as you serve God. We have a power to overcome every sin in our life. We have the ability to do something great for God. There's great joy there. When you can pitch a sin in the garbage that you've struggled with for years and years, what joy it brings to your life. God will give us that ability because He came to bring His people out of bondage. There's that song, the chorus says, "Thank God I am free, free, free from this world of sin. Been bought with the blood of Jesus, been born again. Hallelujah, I'm saved, saved, saved by His wonderful grace. Thank God I found out He would bring me out and show me the way." You see, we're free. We ought to be excited. We don't have to live in bondage as people do today. We have the power. We've been freed from the penalty of sin. And in your life today, you can be free from the power of sin. Not a bad habit has to be in your life, because God will help you to overcome it. And so we can rejoice in the fact that we have been set free. Because the Bible says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, he shall be free indeed. Moses and Christ, both raised in royalty. They both went to be with their people. They led their people out of bondage. And lastly, they interceded for their people. Let's go back to Exodus 32. Exodus 32, we see Moses interceding for the people. We'll start reading in verse 9. "And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people, a stubborn people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people." And verse 14, "The Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." We see Moses interceding for the whole nation of Israel. What happened? We know when Moses got the Ten Commandments, as he walked down the mountain, he saw what they were doing. God informed him that they were worshiping another god. they were committing wickedness in God's sight. God was angry. We all have the perception, the Hollywood perception of what God's voice sounds like. This deep, thundering, low voice that rumbles the earth. Could you imagine if that voice was angry and you were hearing God speak? That's what Moses heard. God said, I'm done with them. Forget them. I'm going to make of you a great nation. Forget all these people, just like what happened with the flood, as God wiped everyone out but 8 people. God was ready to do that with the whole nation of Israel. And yet there was one thing that changed that. Because Moses went before God and pleaded with God not to destroy His people. We won't turn there, but Numbers chapter 12. I believe Moses' wife had passed away and he married another woman. And nothing wrong with that. But some people had a problem with it. Aaron and Miriam. Miriam, I believe, was a ringleader. And you know what happens. They go before Moses, contest him, stand up before him, and God speaks on the matter. Vindicates His servant. And Miriam, when God was done speaking, was white as snow. She was a leper. What did Moses have to do to change her back? He had to pray for her. Moses intercedes for his people. Let's go to Numbers chapter 14. We'll get there in a second. But in Numbers chapter 16 is another example where Moses intercedes for his people. God once again is going to destroy them all with a plague. Because they, after Korah and his evil company were killed by God, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the evildoers, the very next day, people come up to Moses and said, why did you kill God's servants? Why did you kill these priests of God? God was ready to kill them all again. Moses stands in the gap and prays and begs God not to do that. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. Once again, he begs God. Verse 17, I beseech thee, I beg thee, let the power of my Lord be great according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Verse 19, pardon, I beseech the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy. Moses once again intercedes for his people. There is great power in intercessory prayer. See, God will listen to that. If we pray just for ourselves, me, God hears that prayer, but He asks that you may consume it upon your lust. God's not going to answer that prayer. But when we pray for other people unselfishly, giving them our time and giving them our energy to pray for other people, it gets God's attention. And God does something about it. Moses here shows us that lesson. I want to show you that. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 9. There is power in prayer. How does James put it? It says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You see, sometimes God wants us to be serious in prayer. Not just a quick 3-minute prayer will get the job done. God will not answer the prayers we desire. If I was Moses, like God, I would be sick and tired of them. I'd say, go ahead, God, wipe them out. You know what they did. You know I've done my best. And God would just wipe them out. But the intercessory prayer of Moses, we see how devoted he was, how much he loved his people, that he was willing to intercede for them. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 18. Okay, we're going back in time a little bit here. This is after the golden calf incident. Verse 18, and I fell down before the Lord, as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights, I did neither eat bread nor drink water, because of all your sins which ye sinned, in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord, to provoke Him to anger. How often do we seriously pray for something? How long do we continue in prayer for things that really mean something to us? Do we pray once a day? Do we pray twice a day? When we really want something from God, there is power in fasting. I honestly can't physically comprehend how Moses was able to go 40 days and 40 nights without food and without water. But God enabled him to do it. He spent that time in prayer for His people. That is what changed God's mind. It wasn't just a quick 3-minute prayer. Remember, God, who You are. You forgive sin. You're righteous. And You are a merciful God. But He prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. 40 days, 40 nights. No food, no water. When we're serious about something in prayer with God, we will continue to pray and pray and pray. Many, many stories are told. Those who wished their spouses to be saved, married someone that they shouldn't have married, and had to pray and pray and pray. And never stop praying because it gets God's attention and God will work. Sometimes it takes years, sometimes it takes decades, but ultimately those people see their desire granted to them. So Moses and Christ shared many, many things in common. Moses was a type of Christ with many, many similarities. Now, we're not necessarily a type of Christ. That's not who God has us to be because Christ is in the past now. We are to be like Christ. The Bible says we have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. You see, we are to be back how God created us. He created us in the image of God. And that is who we are to be today in our Christian life. I think what Moses' most disappointing downfall was when he struck the rock instead of speaking to it as God commanded him and not obeying his father in Numbers chapter 20. He is a type of Christ and he was supposed to be like Christ. And we are to be like Christ. If we truly understand that, we would think, how would Jesus act? The popular bracelets and necklaces and different things that say WWJD were intended to get the point across. If Jesus were in your shoes, what would He say? What would He do? How would He treat people? You see, if Jesus were given your situations in life, your problems, your relationships, your friends, and your job, how would He act? Now, ultimately, we are not prepared to answer that question if we don't know how Jesus acts. We need to look in His Word and know how Jesus lived His life. That's why we have four Gospels. But consider, if Jesus stepped in your shoes tomorrow, you stepped aside, Jesus stepped in your shoes, went to school for you, or went to work for you, and He was going to do that for 1 week, how would it go? What things would change? How would things be different than the way you would live this next week? Or perhaps the past week? How would Jesus have lived His life differently if He would be in your shoes? You see, that's how we need to act. This week, think, how would Jesus act? When we go to work, how would Jesus work? When we speak to people, how would Jesus speak to those people? That's what we need to do. Going back to the verse we started in Deuteronomy 18:15. It was said of Moses, Moses speaking here, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Could God say of you, the Lord raised up a servant, put your name in there, like unto him? Could that be said of you, that God raised up a servant, you, like unto him? I hope that that can be said of us. I hope that we'll strive for the privilege and the honor of being like Christ. Moses and Jesus Christ had many things in common. They were raised in royalty. They went to be with their people. They led their people out of bondage and they interceded for their people. We are to be like Christ. This week, will we make an effort? God has commanded it. Will we make the effort that it takes to be like Christ? That's what He calls us to. Let's seek to be about doing that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for giving us glimpses into Moses' life and also glimpses into your son's life. And Lord, we pray that as we do so, that we'll seek to know who you are even more so that we can be like you. Lord, I pray that's our heart's desire. If it isn't and it hasn't been, Lord, I pray that we would make a decision tonight to strive to be more like you, that you may be pleased with our life, that it could be said that you raised up a servant like unto yourself, and that would be us. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.